going to take a topic from the second chapter of Ephesians, and he gives me the topic, From Darkness to Light. We'd be glad to hear Brother Magison at this time.
We'll not have time to cover the whole chapter, second chapter of Ephesians tonight, but we hope to be able to get a great deal of encouragement and help out of the study. This has had various titles, and I think that some are attractive to some and others to others. Some years ago in Boston, a brother came down from Canada, and he had a series of railroad tickets. And the whole travel was from what was called Hardscrabble Hollow, and the other end that was to be reached finally was the Hilltops of Mourn. And so some could use that as a topic, from Hardscrabble Hollow to Hilltops of Mourn. But the thought on the tickets was that all along the way there were various places you could stop if you wished, but there was a warning that this is such and such along the way, and not advising you not to stop there. And various pleasures, fairs, and all sorts of entertainments, and that you were could stop there if you wished, but you were advised that you were aiming for higher things. And if you wasted time along the road, you might not get there in time. Various things were very cleverly gotten up. And in this discussion of the chapter by Paul, he's very emphatic about many things. For instance, in the first verse, he starts out, "And you." Now, in our common version, "hath he quickened," those words are added. The original manuscripts do not contain them. They come in a little later on, but not here. And so he's emphasizing the thought, "Even you, you," he says. The chi, or the word "and" in the Greek, is used to emphasize. He's speaking personally and individually to each Gentile. And as he says here, "being dead in offenses and sins." That is, being legally dead, without life in God's sight, already under the curse from Adam. And it's only a question of time when one would be in the grave, just a few years, like a watch in the night or an hour in the day. And he says that you are being dead in trespasses. That is, not through trespasses, but in them, in that atmosphere, in that living condition. The word is "in" here, all right. The dative case is used, that the preposition doesn't occur. But in trespasses. Now, the word in the Greek here for trespasses is to fall beside the pathway, to wander, to deviate from the right path, to stumble. That's the main root meaning, to fall or to stumble beside the pathway. And all of us are guilty of that, especially in the older days before we knew the truth, before we had come to the Lord. And we hope that it has been amended a little and we've made progress so we don't stumble so often, we don't stumble so severely as we used to, but still we can't walk perfectly yet. And sins, in trespasses and sins. You see, there's two different words there used in the Greek. The word for sin is the ordinary word, meaning Adamic sin, various weaknesses. The root meaning of the word is to miss the mark, to miss the mark. You aimed right, you intended to hit it, but from various difficulties that were in the way, you couldn't quite accomplish that. You missed the mark. And it's odd that the Hebrew word for sin generally is the same root, the same thought behind it, something to miss the mark. That's rather odd that it should be in two distinct languages from the same root. That is not the same sounding root, but a root that is like in the two languages. Amartias, or Amatias, is the proper accent. And it is a thought of the fact that you're not only more or less stumbling, but you're involved on every side by the weaknesses that you've inherited from Adam. And that's where we all were. Now, some of us were down a little lower than others, but not many of us were princes of finance or of trade or were kings or princes in general politics, anything like that. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that ye see your calling, brethren, that not many great, not many wise, not many learned, and so forth hath God chosen, but as James puts it, chiefly the poor of this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom. And so we see it was from a lowly condition that most of us were chosen. In which, he said, that is, in that atmosphere, in those surroundings, ye once, and the thought is walked, as he said. Now, the meaning of the Greek word here is to walk about, to conduct yourself in life, and the thought, behave yourself generally. And in which then, in these surroundings, you behaved, you walked about, and had your fellowship, according to the age. The word is aiona, and the thought is that the time or period in which you live, you try to live in harmony with the general customs and with the general idea of the age. You fashioned yourselves, as Peter puts it, according to the course of this world. You remember that reference in 1 Peter? I'll read it to emphasize a little the condition there. In the 13th verse of 1 Peter 1, Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That's what we're doing, you see. Fashioning our life, our thoughts, our actions, our words, by what men in general did. We like to go with the crowd and not be too much alone. And so the thought is here, that we were once in that condition and following the customs of the age, according to the age, the time or period of this world. The word used is cosmos, meaning this order of things, this arrangement that now obtains, this dispensation, as some have spoken it. The world's ideas and ideals, according to the prince, and here it puts us at the real root of the matter, that the whole world and the whole age were fashioned according to the will of this prince. According to the prince, the ruler, that is the first or chief one. And he says, of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. The word for power here is not the sense of energy, force, like dunamis. Neither is it the thought of muscular power, but it is rather the thought of authority. The Lucifer was put in the place of authority by the Heavenly Father. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. The prince of the power of the air, that is, the air has been around the earth, not under man's control until just recently. He can't control it very much yet, but he's learning to get accustomed to it in various ways. But every once in a while, and altogether too often, we meet disaster in the air and the loss of life and wreckage of millions of dollars worth of property. It's not yet restored to mankind. And in the connection with this, the prince of the power of the air, we have various scriptures, most of which you are familiar with, in 2 Corinthians 4:4. You remember that Satan is called the god of this world, and that he hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, in whom, that is, in those who are perishing, as the previous verse says, the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The god of this world is Satan. And then in John's statement about, or Christ's statement in the 14th chapter of John, the 30th verse, he says, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world. And in the temptation where Satan told him he would give him all the kingdoms of this world, and he says, for they are mine, I have the authority, the Lord didn't dispute him at all. He knew that Lucifer had been entrusted with this world, even though he had abused it and wrecked the human race and tried to steal the dominion. Nevertheless, he was still left in authority. And you know that, to my mind, reveals to us the long-suffering patience of our Heavenly Father. He hates evil and pride and all the characteristics of Satan much more than we do. It irritates him much more. And yet, for love of mankind, he is willing to endure that irritation, blasphemy, disagreeableness, in order that we might thoroughly learn the way and the road and the results that disobedience gives to each one. So God had placed Lucifer over the human race. Then in John 12, 31, he says much the same thing. But now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You see, that, as it were, was a turning point of decision. When Satan had opposed and crucified the Lord, that had, as it were, gone the limit. There was no turning back. The judgment was set against him. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Of course, if you want to be literal, he wasn't cast out when Jesus spoke that. He wasn't cast out for some days afterwards. But Jesus spoke the matter prophetically. And he points out then that this Lucifer is the prince of the power of the air, and continues, of the spirit. That is, we were under this power of the, and under the oppressive influence of the spirit. The power of the air, of the Spirit, now working in the hearts of the sons of disobedience. And I think the thought is there, the Spirit being, not merely the Spirit in the sense of the mental attitude, but rather the Spirit being, now working, that is, energizing in, operating in. The energy of work is derived from the wrong spirit, from selfishness. It is Satan's spirit. Now working in the sons of disobedience. Now the word here isn't the Greek word for children, which means either sex, and likewise is a general term for undeveloped little ones. But he says sons, and that's a stronger word. He means those who are of age, of thinking power and decision, and who have followed the spirit of the master of the house. You know, he's called the good man of the house. It isn't anything good in it. There's no word for the good in the Greek. It's just the householder, the master of the house. In fact, the despot is the word of the house. And he points out, continues in the description, the power of the air, of the Spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Meaning, you see, that these were not merely disobedient from force of circumstances, but they had that spirit in them, the spirit of disobedience. You remember how Jesus said that the servant knoweth not what his master doeth, but the son does know. He enters into the will or purposes of the master and helps him carry them out. And that's the thought of a son. He's closer than a servant. A servant might be compelled to do from the fact that he is a servant, but when it comes to a son, there is more of this willing entering into, a decision to share in the work and in the spirit. And so these were the children of disobedience. They were brought up with that thought, and they continued in that thought, and most of them by their choice. Children of disbelief, that is, lack of faith. Here, it isn't a mishearing like it is in Hebrews 2, every disobedient received a just recompense or reward, but rather here, they are the children of those who have no faith. Alpha, the negative, and the Greek word for faith. Disbelief, lacking faith. The thought refers more to their conduct than to the individual, but unbelief is the root of it. The cause of their disobedience. Those whose lives are controlled by a disobedient heart, an unbelieving mind, instead of a self-sacrificing love. And the world of men in general is thus pictured here. And the most of us, at least many of us, came from that Gentile world. We weren't the children of those who were in the truth. Many of us were, but also many of us were not. We came out from the world. And that's the class, the Gentiles, to whom the apostle is writing this. You, he said, even you. And among whom, continuing the description, among whom, and in the thought is it the Greek word for in. Again, in that group. Not outside looking on, but inside the group itself, thus operating. As one of them, as a part of Adam's race, in the present evil world and of its order and spirit. We all, now notice that he changes the pronoun here. First he starts out with you, and you to call their attention to the fact that they were once in this low and darkened and degraded condition. And he includes himself here, we all, yes, Paul admits that he was one of them, although he tells us, and the records indicate, that he lived a good life, that he was blameless according to the law, and yet he realizes that he was far from being acceptable to God. He includes himself. We all once lived, that is, we had the turning about, our activities, our general ideas of life and plans of life, all had this atmosphere and this standard. We once lived in that condition. And he puts here, in the desires of. And he uses here a word that means not merely the wishes of, but the longings of the heart and the mind. It's a different word from the word for wish or desire in that thought. The natural longings of the fallen man, more or less perverted, some very poor because they inherited a very poor mind or inclination, habits, and others are much higher. Some of the human race are very noble beings. You couldn't induce them to do wrong if they knew it was wrong. In the desires, then, the natural longings of our flesh. And here he doesn't put it the word for body. It's the word for flesh as distinct from the body, meaning the human nature is the thought. The fallen, twisted, perverted desires of a disobedient heart and mind. And we were doing the wishes, that's the word for wish there properly, of the flesh, the same word, and of the thoughts. And the word here is the workings of the mind, the wishes or desires of the flesh and of the mind. And by nature, he says, that is the thought of our begetting. You see, we were begotten in sin. We were nourished in iniquity. And so that mark or characteristic is all about us. By nature, children, and here he uses the word for children, technon, and not the word for son. By nature, children of wrath, God's wrath. And he says, even as others are. Just the same as the rest of the world. Not very different. Not making much of an effort to get rid of the shackles. And yet we find that occasionally we meet men who are seeking. Men who do want to get a better, freer, and more reasonable thought and purpose in their belief. And so even as others. And this is a picture of each one of us, that is the Gentiles in general, who have come out of the world. And we can see it's a deplorable condition. We're glad, thankful, that the Lord did call us out of that. And then he goes on. But, and that word but means a great change took place. But God, being rich in mercy, on account of the great love wherewith he loved us. The thought, as he brings it out here in the Greek, is that the Lord had an abundance, a fullness, an overflowing of mercy. And he had that on account of his much love, is the word literally, his great amount of love, with which he loved us. Now, does that sink into your mind? That the Lord drew you out of that mass of individuals. Many were there that were perhaps better than you. They were smarter. They had a little more money. They had a little more influence. But he passed them by. And he drew you out of that crowd and called you. In his great love wherewith he loved us. And he points out that we also, being dead in offenses, we, he said, are made alive. That is, he, God, made us alive together with the Anointed One. Notice there that though we were dead, legally dead, he said the great love of God reached down and made us alive again, together with the Anointed One. And that was a wonderful association. There was no more holy being in the earth than this one, and you could equally well say in the universe except the Heavenly Father. And here he called these out of this fallen, darkened condition of mind and surroundings, and because of his great love, he associates them with his Son. Begets them with a new desire of heart and mind, puts a new hope in them, gives them a new song, and as Peter puts it, has brought them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we continually marvel more and more at the beauty, at the brilliancy, at the purity of that light, the loveliness of it. And as we learn more about it, we'll find that to all eternity, that will be our attitude. There'll be so amazing the depth of God in the new things that he brings out, the new plans and purposes, that there'll be no end to the surprise and the amazement of those who are close to him. All the origin, the beginning of all of these wonders will come from the mind of the Creator. And the church with Jesus will be privileged to carry them out, to be trusted with the blessings or the arrangements for them for God's creatures. And that's a great, rich honor, to be entrusted with things, meaning that the Lord knows that you will not misuse them, you will not exalt yourself, you will not take some of those aside and hide them for some future use. You'll use them with the thought that yourself can be forgotten. You're safe. The Lord will take care of self. And you can delight in the joy of others, and they're reflecting the goodness of God and His character, and delighted with the things that He brings to their attention. We also, being dead in offenses, then, He made alive together with the Anointed One. And then He calls our attention to the fact, by favor or grace are you saved, indicating that it's nothing that we did, but a free offering to the Lord, by the Lord unto us, by grace, the same word charis, that we are saved. And He raised us up together and seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Here's that word repeatedly occurring over 20 times in the book of Ephesians. That seems to be the key note of the letter. Raised us up, you see. The word there is the one for raising up out of sleep or a kind of awakening. And it's the same word used there with a little variation in Matthew 27:53. That raised us up together, you see, associating us still with His Son, together with Him, and seated us together. Well, now when a king comes into your presence, or a prince like Jesus, the ordinary person doesn't sit, he stands. But here they are, the great Anointed One, right before us as our teacher, and back of Him the great Heavenly Father, asks us to be seated, to be at ease, not to be afraid, not to be overawed by His presence so much as to listen to what He has to say, and as obedient children to follow that advice and be led into paths of wonder and delight, into, you might say, great areas of enjoyment where every faculty will find extreme delight, that thrilling, that's a word now likes to have, you know, and talk about being thrilled. Well, those will be thrills of delight that come from the blessing of God. We often are thrilled with now with good music, or with some thought, or with the beauty in nature, roses or scenery or something like that. But these things, as we learn them about the Lord, they do thrill our hearts and our minds, and we realize more and more what a favor God has done us in calling us out from so many that had better conditions than we did, as far as we could see. But the mercy of God and His wisdom is such that He reaches down to the lowest to make out of them the grandest characters and people in His universe. If He'd taken an angel, some might say, well, that is natural, because they were good anyhow. But taking these who had nothing, He makes everything out of them. The possessors of every beautiful characteristic, and trusted with all things. That's a wonderful transformation. And He goes on that we are thus seated, and our teacher is dealing with us as with brethren. Not as hired people or servants, but as with brethren. People who love the same things as He loves, and who are there because they want to be, and who delight to be there. In the heavenly conditions, a foretaste of the real heavens by and by, and still in Christ Jesus, members of His body, associated with him. And he says that this has a reason behind it, in order that he might exhibit in those ages which are approaching the surpassing wealth of his favor by kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful passage. Most of you know it by heart. But he says that all this taking of the lowest and raising it up to the highest is for the very purpose of showing to all his creatures, even angels and other beings that may be created, the wonderful glory and character of our Heavenly Father. And that he will do it not only in the millennial age, but in the ages to come. That glory of God will shine out through the church, and through them he will be revealed still more to all his creatures. That's worth striving for. It's worth sacrificing all that you have, and worth patiently waiting for. Sometimes this present time, this waiting period, where it is prolonged and the things that we once thought were going to happen all of a sudden are now happening just in their order. They're all happening one after the other as they fall due, but so much later than we thought they would. But the Lord says, blessed are they that wait for him. He's waited not only as Jesus has the whole gospel age, but the Father planned this from the beginning, from before anything was made. And he's waited patiently. You see, a master workman isn't in a hurry. He knows what has to be done, and he has that thing accomplished and finished and well done before he puts it out of the way. And so oftentimes, to those who are looking on and don't understand, it seems awful slow. To us, it oftentimes seems very slow indeed. But when we look back upon it, we'll see the reasons why it was. That when God has accomplished this work, it will be so thoroughly done, there will be nothing wrong with it, no remaining results that will be regrettable, but rather that it will be the joy of all who behold it and learn about it. That in those ages to come, ages without end, rolling the 1,000-year days of heaven recorded upon the earth, as men live millennium after millennium, and that in the full vigor of youth, in the full possession of all their faculties, and in the full enjoyment of every thing, power, and surrounding of the human nature. In those ages to come that are approaching, the surpassing wealth of his favor. You see, his favor would be enough, because that means something unusual, undeserved, but he adds a wealth of favor, an overflowing abundance that you could not have thought of, and more than that, a surpassing wealth, nothing equal to it beyond even the imagination of angels. And so it is, the things which God hath and in reservation for them that love him. And so it tells us, by that favor indeed, you have been saved through the faith. And this is not from you, it is God's gift. By that favor, and how great it is, you've been just mentioning, favor upon favor indeed, you have been saved. That is, you've been saved from the death sentence, you're under Christ, under membership of his body, the new creature being developed in prospect of the resurrection. And that has come to you through faith, through your belief in God's word, through your belief in Jesus as your head and leader and guide. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Now, what is the gift of God? Is it the faith? Or is it the favor? Or is it the salvation? Now, all these are feminine in the Greek. And the word it is in the neuter. Now, ordinarily, the rule is that the pronoun or noun, the pronoun or adjective or whatnot, shall agree in number and gender with the noun which it represents or modifies. But there is this rule in both English and Greek that if you have a list of nouns and you wish to include them all under one head, the neuter is the proper form. And so here, the thought is, in the Greek, the use of the neuter, it means all of these. All of these. It is God's gift. The whole combination. The faith, the favor, the salvation. Not from works, so that no man, no one of any sort may boast. He don't use the word man here. No one. None may boast, neither angels nor men. None may say that I could have done it. Or if you'd given me a chance, I could have accomplished it. The angels have had their chance. They failed. The best and noblest of men have had their chance. Great religious systems have had their chance. They've all failed, every one of them. So it is only of Jehovah. For we are his work, having been formed in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God before prepared us, that we might walk in them. For we are his work, his workmanship, his handicraft, the things that he has been making. And the Father makes this evident, that the church is his work. It's not anything of the work of man or angels. It's his work only, because it's going to tell in the future about him and describe him to all creatures. And of the angels, it says that the secret plans of God are revealed through the church, that even to the angels, they desire to look into these things. But they're revealed first to the church through God's Holy Spirit, and through them to others. So we are God's workmanship, as another letter puts it. Having been formed, see in the past, in Christ Jesus, there's that phrase again, members of his body, the anointed body. If we can always remember that the word Christ means anointed, and put that thought in our mind, that the anointed. And that means that anointing is for an office and honor and a work to be done. An office, there's no anointing just for having a nice feeling about the matter or an empty office, but rather that the office is there for a work to be done. And so the anointing has that thought. A selection and an empowering and a filling with the Lord's Spirit for this work to be done, enabling such to do it properly. For good works, for which, that is, for these good works, God hath been preparing us. And these good works include not merely any kindness to our neighbors or friends here, but the great works that are going to be done in the ages of eternity. For good works, you see, not by good works. Not that the Lord has found anything else that we have done most excellently and therefore should be greatly honored, but rather that in spite of our stupidity, in spite of often doing the work wrong, in spite of the many imperfections in it, the Lord overrules that. And the work has turned out finally wonderful in beauty and perfection. That he hath prepared us that we might walk in them. That is, that we all our activities might be in the spirit of and in this activity of good works, good doings, in the millennial age as well as now and in the ages to come. Therefore, and now he begins another section or half of the chapter in which he goes over the ground again with a different assortment of facts. Therefore, remember, you see, he's raised us up from the hardscrabble hollow, as you might call it, or from darkness, or from poverty and darkness, into the great brilliancy of God's presence. He's gone into the ages to come in the outlook, you see. And then he humbles us again. He says, remember, don't forget that even with this prospect before you, you were once Gentile in the flesh, being called the uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcised, which is done in the hand by the flesh, or that is upon the flesh. In other words, these were outside Israel, outside the covenant people, outside of any right to call upon God, not his people at all. As the prophet says, those who were not his people are to become his people. And so they were estranged. That you were at that time, that is before the Lord called you, without the anointed one, that is without any leadership or acceptance or association with the anointed one, aliens from the polity or commonwealth, as it is translated, from the association, the arrangement of the household under Moses, the covenant relationship under that law of Israel. You were Gentiles. You were strangers from that covenant. And a stranger is one who isn't associated with it, who doesn't understand it, who can have no claims upon it. Strangers from the covenant of promise. For all the promises are associated with some covenant and will be fulfilled through a covenant. And did not possess a hope. Well, they think they have a hope. The people of India hope someday to be perhaps transferred from their present condition into a better one, and to through the ages of eternity to find a rest and absorption into the peace of Krishna. And then other nations have various hopes, and it to them a misty hope. It's not founded on fact. It's something that is more or less of an imagination, even as the hope of much of Christendom is, because they don't know what the scripture says and what the promises of God are, that there are two salvations. Possessing no hope and godless in the world, that is, not having any claim upon the goodness of God, nor any covenant with him, any relationship with him, except that he was your creator. But now, and here again he brings in the change. Before, it was the use of the word but, and now he brings in both, but and now, calling yourself, your attention to the condition and privileges you have, again, in Christ. In Christ, in Jesus, the Anointed One. That's a lovely expression, if you let your mind think upon what it means. Jesus, the perfect man, the one son of Adam who had any right to his claim his property. And he was anointed, appointed by God to do a certain work, the Anointed One. But now then, you who were formerly afar off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ, the blood of the Anointed One, again. And he points out, for, that is, because he is our peace, he has made that sacrifice and brought us by means of it into the Spirit of the Lord, into association with him, into his household, embraced in his arms. And he tells us that ultimately in Isaiah 58 he will give such an estate or a condition better even than sons and daughters, and that to be associates with him in all the work of the future. We could not believe it if he had not made it so clear. If we did not believe it, we'd be in the attitude of those who are lacking in faith. For he is our peace, having broken down or made one, having removed the enmity, the middle wall of partition. And this middle wall was pictured or illustrated in a material way by the wall in the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from that of the Jews. Beyond that wall, no Gentile was allowed to go, because inside that wall were represented the covenant people with the promises and the privileges and inheritances that God had promised them. But Jesus has removed, broken down that wall. It exists no longer, so that the Gentiles who had not been under the covenant, who had been strangers, can come now and be anointed into the body of Christ. Of his anointing, we of his fullness, have we all received, and grace upon grace. And as it says in John, that the Father did not measure the Holy Spirit unto him. He gave him all that a human mind could hold of God's Holy Spirit, and that was perfect. Now he says that he's made into one, having by his flesh and now the law of commandments concerning ordinances, that he might form the two into himself, into one man. And this is a pretty complete picture. We'll have to stop here. My watch may be a little fast, but we'll bring this to a close right here. He said here that he might bring into one. Now the thought of the Father is that he might make all things in heaven and earth come under this one. But here he is going to make into one associate body these who have been thus separated, the one from the other, and making peace between these two. So I hope then in your study of it, you might look into the dialog, use that to the best of your ability, and think of what you read, and ask the Lord to quicken your mind, and you'll find that he will, and you'll get more out of your studies, and then bring your thoughts up in the class and discuss them, so that you can all get the benefit of them, and if you've had a thought that isn't quite right, you can have it corrected. Thank you.
Sister Larson asked me to announce that the Friends of Fort Lauderdale and Miami, Florida, send their love to the Chicago Friends. Now, in closing, we'll sing hymn number 196. I would like to have Brother Miskovich come up to the platform. Hymn 196. Informs me that Brother and Sister Zeno passed through the city yesterday and that they send their love and greetings to the Friends. Now we're going to call on Brother Miskovich to lead us in the closing prayer.
Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, we thank thee for taking us into thy confidence and love and goodness, and making us through thy providence and through thy Holy Spirit and Word making us meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. We thank thee for the ministry of our dear brother and for his faithfulness, Father, and his example. And we joy in the things that thou hast given us to meditate upon. May it indeed be used to strengthen our faith and our love for thee in service of the truth and the brethren. We thank thee for all things and long for thy glorious kingdom to be established, and are so happy that it is so near at hand. Bless those who are accustomed to meet with us, but who for some reason or other could not be, Father, but who are here in spirit. Make it up to them as thou only can. In Jesus' dear precious name we pray and ask thee to dismiss us with thy blessing. Amen.
The reason Brother Adam Miskowitz came up to say the closing prayer was that Brother Megason left immediately after the talk in order to catch a train back to Kansas City.